Well, good morning. It's really tempting to put on a thick accent this morning and put on my Australian drawl and go about the service that way this morning. I've not done that. Our family fell right into that. Even my children started speaking in Australian, in a sense, while we were there. But we're back, and I'm really glad to see you all. Ask you if you would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. I haven't seen all your dear faces for 4 months. So I ask as your pastor, how are you doing? How are you doing in your walk with Christ? You know, we're so familiar with questions like that that often we kind of write them off. We don't think often about that question. You're familiar, no doubt, with how when we ask that question of ourselves, we're often tempted to sort of just compare ourselves with other people. How are we doing compared to that person? And unfortunately, because of our hearts, we often intentionally choose people that we know are not doing so well so that we feel better about our own condition. It makes us feel better about ourselves. It gives us the illusion that we're doing well. It diminishes our own faults in some ways. But of course, the real question is not, how do I compare with other people? That's not the issue at all. It's, how do I compare with God's standard? What does God want for me? What does he want me to be about in my life? What does he say in his word that I'm to be like? Well, what am I to be? Well, the same question I think could be asked as we're doing as a church, as a body together, as a corporate body of Christ. How are we doing as a church? Now, you've been focusing, I trust, for the last 4 months on the question, really, of where are we in comparison to our first love. That was the theme of the time while I was away. How have we been doing with our comparison to our first love? That is, when it was a zeal to serve Christ, as we first were rescued from our sin, and we were allowed, us as a congregation, to be organized as a candle, really, in a community to bring light to this community. The question is, how are we doing compared to that? How are we doing as a church? And again, there's the temptation, I think, when you have a question like that, when asking it, is to compare ourselves with other churches. Say, how are we doing compared to the one over there in the town, or something like that. And of course, that's not the issue either, is it? Our issue is not how are we doing compared to some other church, it's how are we doing according to what God has called his church to be like in his word. How are we doing there? What I'd like to say this morning and do to this morning is two things. First, I want to look at the scripture to see, what is the church to be about? How do we find that in the word of God so that we can make an accurate comparison with ourselves to what the word says? And then secondly, I'd like to share with you our family's recent experience of the church as we traveled around the world, really, in many ways. We got to see some congregations, just four congregations largely, the one in Seattle, Washington, the ones in Australia, particularly the Geelong congregation, Frankston congregation, and McKinnon congregations. Just a brief glimpse, if you will, into some other places that God is working within our particular denomination. We know that there was others. We stopped last week in Maui, and we looked up a church, and we were with a congregation of believers there as well. So we find the church around the world. It's a beautiful thing to see Christ's body wherever it is. But we want to say, how are we doing in comparison to what the scripture says, and how do we see the life of the church working itself out? Are we seeing that life of Christ that it's being called for in the scripture actually displayed? And I hope it's an encouragement to you, as I say this morning, that yes, we did see that. We saw Christ's body working in all those places, and it was a great encouragement, and I want to pass that encouragement on to you this morning. So I'd like to look at the example of the early church as we go to the scripture in Acts chapter 2. This is a narrative account of what happened there in the early church, and I want to begin reading at verse 42. You're familiar with this portion of Scripture, just after Pentecost, or in the process of Pentecost, I guess. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. I'll read down to verse 47. And again, this is God's word. We're listening to what he has recorded for us to know. And we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, when you read in the scriptures narrative accounts of things, we don't always have to follow and imitate what's being recorded. There are records of things in the scripture about the church that were not at all good things to behave and to imitate. For example, the things that were going on in Corinth in the church. We read about them, we see them in the scripture, but some of the things that were happening there in that church were things which were actually condemned by Paul. He was speaking evil of what was going on in the midst of the church. So we record something here in Acts chapter 2 that was happening in the church. How do we know that that's something that we should imitate? There are things in other things you see in the churches doing that are commended in the scripture. And not only commended, but then we see that are blessed of God. There are discussions about the church, which is in the scripture, which are clearly didactic portions, teaching portions of the scripture. And they're didactic in nature, which give instruction about how the church is to live. And so those are clearly things we're to imitate. But what you find here in chapter 2 of Acts is clearly of that former kind. They are of the demonstration and example of what the church is doing there in that early church situation. But you do see there that they're being blessed abundantly by God, blessed by the Holy Spirit as he's working out his propagation of the kingdom. And we know that what they did there is a model for us in that praise and worship are then given to God as a result of what they're doing. That's a good thing. And because the Holy Spirit adds his blessing by actively working in and through the church as they're doing it. So I think it'd be clear to say, and not an exaggeration, that this is actually the working of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ as they're going about it. So our desire is to be a church doing the things that we see them doing, and be a church of the kind that God would have us be. We want to have a God-desired inward realities that produce God-desired outward behaviors. Okay, the inward realities that produce outward behavior. And in this passage, you find both what the church is doing, but you also see, and we can learn through Scripture, what the heart is behind it. So first of all, look at that first portion. What is the church doing here in Acts chapter 2? Verses 42 through 47 reveal a mixture of the formal life of the church as well as an informal life of the church. You've got the aspects of the corporate worship together of the people. That's more of a formal aspect of life. And then you see the life of the corporate body together. And both aspects were clearly the working of the Holy Spirit, and his blessing is seen on both of them. Well, let's first of all see that they are devoted to something. They're devoted to a couple things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. And you won't be surprised at this. You know that they are committed to what the teaching of the Holy Spirit is through these who are authoritative figures carrying the Word of God. And of course, these words are going to be eventually codified in the New Testament, in the Scriptures themselves. And note here that they are committed to it. They're committed to God's word as it's being lived out and shown to them. And in other words, they not only are being careful to understand what the scriptures is, this is what devotion is not only understanding it, but it forms the charter for how they're going to function as they live together. So we might say what they believed and what they did. We have that reflected in some of our church government kinds of documentation where we say that's the rule for their faith and their life, what they believe and what they're doing, okay? If we're trying to look at devotion, I got to thinking about, say, a pregnant woman who is devoted to a certain kind of birthing method. You know that there's various kinds of birthing methods out there. A person who's devoted to one of those is not simply one who studies it and can repeat the principles to you, but when in the moment of birth, when that birth comes upon her, she's going to put those things into practice. That's devotion, you see. She plans in the moment to practice the principles, and it really matters on those occasions. So what we're devoted to in the church, we practice in the rubber meets the road kind of moments in our life. They're devoted to the things Christ had taught them and established through his apostles. And so we read, they're devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, but to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So secondly, they're committed. They're devoted to something. They're devoted to the teachings that they receive from the Holy Spirit, but also they're devoted to the fellowship, to gathering together for the purpose of encouraging one another in the faith. They're intentional in meeting together, not only for the appointed worship times, that formal life, but actually they are committed and devoted to getting together in other times as well, informal times, in their homes and so on. They gather to practice that faith. They live it out together. They pray together. They encourage one another. They eat meals together and so on. Verse 46 tells us they're attending the temple together and they're breaking bread in their homes. Notice that fellowship means being together. Being together. An apostle wouldn't need to write to them and say, as he had to say in the book of Hebrews, do not neglect to meet together. You know, he had to write that. He had to write that to the church. Do not neglect to meet together, but as some people are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. That's what the meeting together is for encouragement, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Well, verse 44 of Acts chapter 2 here says, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. These church members would look, I think, to the average observer like they were members of the same family. And I would just say just briefly here that in our experience of the church life around the country, it didn't matter whether we knew the people there in the churches when we walked in the door. We were family. We were members of a body, of the family of God, gathered for the same purpose, enjoying the same faith and trust in Christ. And of course, the Church of Jesus Christ is actually a family. It's not just a metaphor. We actually are a family of God. That's what we read in 1 John chapter 3. Thanks be to God because we are made to be children of the Father of God. We have been adopted into the family of God, and so we truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. With every single person who has been saved by God's grace around the world to be a member of that family. And I will say for some, the love that exists within that family of God is the first real familial love that they've ever experienced. Even though they were born into a real family, the real love that they experience in the church is often even one that has extended beyond their life experience biologically. And this family is committed to certain things. It's devoted to certain things, to God's word and to being together regularly and to encouraging one another. And I've met many over the years for whom the family of God is by far a closer and more intimate relationship than even that which they have within their own biological family members. Let me read now another portion of Scripture that falls into that didactic category. We've sort of seen the example in Acts chapter 2 of living it out, the narrative of that. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 12 with me for a minute, here we're going to have a didactic portion of Scripture, a teaching section. It's instructive and doctrinal teaching of how the believer is to live. And it's a description here of the church. What we will find is that the portions that are confirmed for us by the blessing of God, by his working in the church, in the practice of the church, actually line up perfectly with the didactic teaching of the Scripture, those imperative portions. And we'll find one of those here in Romans 12, beginning at verse 4. This goes, I'll just read down through verse 16. But verse 4 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. In service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in your spirit serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And he goes on, but I'll stop at verse 16. You find in this passage both those directives for practice as well as directives for the heart behind the practice. It's interesting how the Scripture can direct our heart and tell us what our heart is to be like. Before we get to the heart, let me point out the practice that's called for, just one of them. I'm going to pick out one of these because it's something we experienced over and over and over again wherever we went, and that's in verse 13. Here's a call here to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. I want you to notice how this command is demonstrated in the model that we saw in Acts chapter 2. How is that didactic teaching reflected in the life of the church in Acts 2? Well, Acts 2:45 says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need. They were taking the teaching of the apostles, that word of God that they're devoted to, and they're putting it into practice. They're laboring to see that what they knew was to be true because God had given direction to it, to put it into practice. And I will say that a lot of churches, I think a lot of people individually, learn the teaching. They have seminars on the teaching. They have vacation Bible schools about the teaching. They have themes that go on in their life as a church in that teaching, but they don't practice it very much. A God-honoring church is devoted to the things of God and puts them into practice. And now there are more things we could talk about that they did. I could go into this at length this morning about prayer and how they were devoted to prayer, how they were devoted to showing hospitality. They rejoiced with one another. They wept with one another and so on. They celebrated the Lord's Supper, as we will do this morning. But let me move on to the heart behind those duties, because I think that's key here that they're performing. What was the heart behind these actions of the church? Well, our didactic passage in Romans 12 points out several Spirit-given heart characteristics that each member of the church are to exhibit. And these, of course, are things for which to pray and ask God to work in us, because you can't really change your own heart. You can change your practice of something, right? I can go and make myself do certain things, but I can't change my attitude about it. At least I can't do much about that other than to pray that God will change it in me and work a new heart in me. Sometimes we do that as we practice. That's good. We force ourselves to do the action and pray that God will make it to be a heart-driven action. But let me highlight three of these heart characteristics that are here in the passage. First, in Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. And that is, love one another with a brotherly affection. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Genuine love is required if you're going to give up your possessions so that somebody else who's in need is no longer in need, right? You have to really genuinely love someone to do that. Love is the only selfless motivator for that kind of act. And this kind of love only comes as one has appreciated something else, and that is that the love that they have been shown by God himself when we were needy. For we love because he first loved us. If you don't get that, if you don't understand that God has loved you when you were needy, then you cannot show that kind of love to someone else. Love is the church's greatest challenge. I'm convinced of this, that if we're to be a God-honoring church, we will learn to love. That's it. Get that in our heads, and we will love as God would have us do it. Because it's the fulfillment of the whole law. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the greatest challenge we have. Loving others is tough, isn't it? Because sometimes Jesus calls us to love the unlovely. But we can do it because he gave up his life for us when we were unlovely. Read in 1 John chapter 3. We read it in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In the next chapter, you read in 1 John 4, we didn't read this, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, this obviously makes some of those dirty duties we spoke of earlier much easier. Some of the things that are our practices that we're to put into place, if we're loving that way, it makes it easier, doesn't it? If I'm supposed to commit to fellowship with these people, to live among them, to share my possessions with them, to spend time with them, then it helps if I love them. It helps if I love them from the heart. The commitment cannot truly be sustained without that heart motivation of love. And so we grow in love, and we ask God to help us grow in that. And this begins with a love for our God himself. As we love God, we will love our neighbor. As we love God aright, we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we love our brothers in Christ and our sisters in Christ, we truly rejoice with them when they rejoice. When we love a sister in Christ, we truly weep with her when she weeps. I'm not going to give an example here of my overly great spirituality, but I had an experience when I was out in California the first month when I went away in September. I went out for a preaching conference in California, and I was there hearing Pastor Steve Lawson speak great things about preaching, and it was a wonderful time. A young man who's a pastor in California sat next to me, and I enjoyed his company. We went out to lunch a couple times while I was there. Didn't see anything unusual about the young man, but the last day that I was there, he said, you know, I've gotten to know you a little bit. I'll just share something with you that's on my heart, and that was that his brother had just been killed a week ago. His younger brother, and he was a young man. He was probably 28 or something like that. His younger brother had been killed on a motorcycle accident, and he decided to come to the preaching conference anyway. But he was grieving that whole time, and I didn't know it. I didn't recognize it. But just in that moment when he shared that with me, I broke down and wept. And I thought, why am I doing this? I don't even know this guy. But I think it's because I realized here's a brother in Christ who has gone through something hard. And it just brought into me a weeping. Well, let's let our love be genuine like that. When you hear of someone else's things that they're going through, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's our suffering as well, and we share that with them. And that's an encouragement to those who are suffering. But secondly, we're told as a directive, a didactic teaching, to be fervent in our spirit, serving the Lord, verse 11. A fervent spirit is, I think, a zealous spirit to serve the Lord. It's a renewing of that first love. Again, this flows naturally from a growing love for God. As you grow in that, you'll grow in the other. And if you sense, a slackening of your zeal sometimes, it's because possibly it's likely to be a slackening of our love for God. Our relationship to God comes first. We always sometimes get these things backwards, but if we can work on a relationship to God, our relationship will then drive the action. The heart first, then the doing, putting into practice. And we often get it backwards. They try to produce the Christian action without having the Christian heart. And eventually, if we keep doing that, that will slacken, it will weaken, and we lose our zeal over time. We can't maintain a show like that if the heart's not behind it. But service done out of love is genuine. And it's not even draining, you know, in the ultimate sense. I think it's not as difficult when we're doing it out of love. Now, let me give an example of that. I think if I pick a teenager and I say to this teenager, I want you to go and make a flower arrangement out of the flowers that are growing in the garden. I want you to go out there and pick those and make a flower arrangement for your Aunt Betty. You remember Aunt Betty, the one who comes around and every time she sees you, she grabs her cheek and says, you're so cute and that kind of thing, even though you're 18. There's a difference between asking him to go make that flower arrangement for her and his making a flower arrangement for the school's homecoming knockout that he just asked to go out with him, and for the first time, he was shocked when she said yes. And he goes and makes the flower arrangement for her, and there's a difference between how he goes about that work, I will tell you. In the former case, it's a duty that he can do. He will do the practice, but there's a different heart behind it. It may become a burden to him, but this one, the latter is not a burden. It's a joy. It's a thrill and delight. Well, in a minute, I'm going to share with you our family's experience of some of the fervent spirit which we saw serving the Lord in actions in the churches wherever we went. But even before I do that, you know what I'm talking about in that illustration, don't you? There's a joy in service to God when we're doing it in a right heart. Notice how it shows itself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we read, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Glad hearts to be in that fellowship. And they're praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the joy of the Lord. Well, all that I'm about to say is not to say that the churches in which we visited are without problems, real struggles that they face. Indeed, I would say the opposite is the case. But there were many individuals within those congregations who, in spite of their struggles and even great disappointments in the churches, still demonstrate this heart that Christ has given them that we're talking about here in Acts and again in Romans. And these all fall into the category, I think, of experiencing Christ's body in action. Many of you know that I received a great deal of money from Eli Lilly Company to go on the sabbatical. It was a significant amount of money, but because of the travel involved, because of all number of our family that have to go on the traveling, because of the need for housing and transportation and so on, which some of those costs are getting more astronomical these days, particularly in Australia, for 4 months. Our budget was pretty tight in some ways, particularly when it came to finding housing and finding transportation and so on, feeding the family for that long. So very boldly, I asked for help. I called up some of the churches where I was going to be going, and I said, you know, we don't have housing for this situation, or we don't have a car that we need for these situations. That was pretty bold, and you almost feel embarrassed to ask it, but I was thrilled when God provided again and again. Very boldly asked churches for help, and I let the need be known, and God provided for our need through his body in ways that we are absolutely astounded at in that time. It was, you believe that the church is to be about this work, so you kind of tentatively put out the need and you say, Lord, I think it's a good thing to let people help me. Would you be willing to help me? And then to see him pour out his provision for us was a remarkable thing. It was really him caring for our family during this time and blessing us over and over again. We will share over the time, I'm sure, as we get together with you individually and as groups and so on, some of the things that had gone on here. But he did so through the church, through his body, the church. He met our need. And that's what he does. The first name I'm going to mention here is Pastor Don Piper and his wife Bonnie. We needed housing in Seattle. And so when Don first heard, first of all, I had done my internship with Don years ago, pastoral internship, when Susan and I were first a week into marriage. And we were blessed to be in their area. But when Don first heard that I wanted to come to Seattle during the sabbatical, he immediately said to me, we have a cabin that you can use, and you can stay in our cabin for free. Well, that is a remarkable thing. To keep these stories short, this amounted to us staying in a cabin on the top of a 70-foot cliff overlooking the Puget Sound with the Cascade Mountains behind us and the glorious Mount Baker in front of us, snow-covered mountains and so on. And they let us stay in this idyllic situation for a month for free. Of course, we didn't know how to get from the airport to the cabin. And we didn't have enough money to rent a car, because if you try to rent a car on the West Coast, anywhere on the West Coast, but particularly in Seattle, it's about $1,000 a week for a minivan for the size of our family. Well, $1,000 a week didn't fit into the nice budget that we'd received, so that would be about $4,000 for the time we're going to be there. So I said, I don't know, is there anybody in the congregation that we could rent from? Is there somebody who has an extra vehicle large enough for our family that we could rent from? We made the need known and would provide, and God provided about a week before we arrived. I didn't know how this was going to come together. I didn't have any arrangements made, but a week before I arrived, I got a phone call saying, you know what, there's this family in our church. They're not even members of the church yet, but they're Christians attending with our church, and they've been there for about a year. They have a 1985 Suburban that they would like you to use. And they said, you know, just filling the gas tank on that thing is enough rent for us. If you just fill the gas tank when you give it back, we'll be thrilled. So we used that vehicle for a full month without any charge. The next and the largest need was for a vehicle for the whole 2 months that we're going to be spending in Australia. Again, if you try to rent a vehicle in Australia, it's about $682 per week, according to the websites. Almost $7,000 in our time there, so we didn't have a way to make that happen. I made the need known available again. I said, we're going to be here. We have some big needs. Is there anybody who has a vehicle or a couple that we could work out? A family in the Frankston congregation offered us their 10-passenger van, and they said, please use it for the full 2 months. This same family then allowed us to live in their house for 10 days for free. Actually, 12 days for free of charge. Sometimes we had 8 people with us. Lindsay came over, and Susan's brother Marcus came and joined us as well. So we had 8 people, and they're hosting us in their family the same week that their family came back from the States to visit them. That was interesting, living in that house. But we received our food with glad hearts together. It was a joy to be in the house with those folks. We shared rich fellowship in the Lord. We sang the Psalms together. We enjoyed sitting around watching silly YouTube videos. We did all kinds of silly things, but we enjoyed fellowship. One of the rental houses we stayed in for 10 days had no linens. We didn't know that until after we arrived. So we have nothing to sleep on. There's nothing there to do it. Now, so no towels, no beds, no nothing. We called up from somebody from the Geelong congregation heard about this, and they provided for us all that we needed. They sent us with a duffel bag full of sheets and towels. This woman came called the day before we left and insisted that we don't take the time to wash those things when we return them. Just, that's going to take a lot of extra work for you. Just give them back dirty. We'll wash them. And then she made us cookies and sent us away in the car. And what's more, these congregations, and I can truly say this of all four of the congregations we were in, shared their joy of the faith with us, the life of the church, you know. In one place, it was their inviting our kids over for their joint youth event in the presbytery. In another, it was hosting us for meals. And indeed, we didn't go to a congregation. We did not go to a congregation without having someone invite us for dinner. In Seattle, the first week we were there, we had four families come up and say, would you like to have lunch with us today? On the spot, six people saying, would you like to have dinner? So that's not an easy thing to do. We were thrilled. They included us in their communion services, in their prayer meetings, before the worship service. Often some of the congregations in Australia gather for prayer just before they have their worship service. They invited us to that. Small group Bible studies, parties, and their fellowship meals. The one thing each of these congregations did really well is that gift of hospitality that they're called to here in the passage. It's not easy to host a family of eight, and they did it. I could give you many, many more examples, and I'm sure in time I will, but the thing that stuck out so much to me was the joyful and the fervent spirit with which they did it. This is the body of Christ around the world doing what Christ calls us to do. And you did it for me this morning. Some of you filled our fridge when we came home with food. There's a little sign on my pulpit you can't see which says, we missed you all. Welcome home. That's exactly what we're supposed to be about. Thank you. By the way, thank you for that. Warms the heart. I could give you lots of examples about that, but you see Christ evidently at work in his church. Again, these are not churches without problems. There are lots of problems. But what was clear to me was that regardless of the size of the congregation, and some of them have 28 people or 35 people in worship, others have many more, but the body of Christ looked to us in repeated examples to be reflecting both the teaching of the Scripture and the practice, that modeling of the practice in Acts 2. I want this to be an encouragement to you that the church is about its work in the world. It's a dark world sometimes, but be encouraged in that word, be about this work, and as you are involved in it, persevere in petitioning the Holy Spirit that our heart might be fervent in the Lord as we go about these things. To be a church committed to the Word of God, His teaching, and then filled with joy of the Lord and active in showing that love to one another. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, as we're about to share in a time of communion together after lunch, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the way that your love is shown to us through it. I thank you for our family's experience of that, and I pray that each family here might know the love that you give through the body of Christ. And that involves each one of us showing it and demonstrating it. So help us each one to be about that. Help our family to be showing the same kinds of hospitality and kindness and love that we have experienced. We pray your blessing on our communion time, that indeed it would be a rich time of joy in the Lord, and that you would more and more build up our fervent spirit in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.